Let's pray as we prepare to get into the Word. Father, thank you so much for your Word. We thank you that it is the truth. It is the standard of what we are to believe and how we are to function, how we are to live, how we as a church are to function. And tonight, Lord, as we look at some important passages of Scripture dealing with the issue of leaders in the church, we pray that the Spirit of God would lead us and guide us, that He would speak to our hearts, that He would cause us to grow in our understanding of our own need for growth, whether we are leaders or not. For we are all called to mimic the Lord Jesus Christ and to grow in Him and to be a model of His grace and love and holiness. So, Father, we pray that You would just really use this time in Your Word to cause all of us to grow. We pray also that You would use it to lead and guide us as a congregation, as in the weeks ahead we will begin to submit the names of men within our body who we believe meet these qualifications and therefore are able to serve. And so we pray that You would just lead and guide through Your church, that Your will would be done. We understand that this is Your church and no one else's. And so since Christ is the head of this church, we want to follow His Word. And so we pray that You would just guide and direct our time together. May it glorify You. In Jesus' name, amen. I'd like you to open to 1 Timothy chapter 3, as I want to do a survey tonight of the biblical qualifications for church leaders. I'll warn you ahead of time that what you are going to receive tonight is a very condensed version of 5 sermons. Okay, so don't worry about the time. I certainly won't. But I will do my best to make it as condensed as I can. I first preached this series of messages in 1996 in a series on, I called The Church That God Built. And the thrust of that series, which took many, many months, was to go through all of the key passages in Scripture that have to do with the church, the local church, and to see what does God want us as Emmanuel Bible Church to be like. And that was a very crucial study for us as a church. And God has used that study in many ways over the years to lead and guide us in a direction that we believe is more consistent with His Word. And so part of that series was an intensive 5-week study of the qualifications that are given to us in Scripture for church leaders. Let me read a quote from Oswald Sanders from his book Spiritual Leadership, which is one of the best books on leadership I've ever read. I highly commend it to all of you men here, whether you ever desire to be a leader in the church or not. It's a remarkable book that is very, very helpful for personal growth just as a Christian man. So Oswald Sanders writes in his book Spiritual Leadership, quote, "The church has always prospered most when it has been blessed with strong spiritual leaders who expected and experienced the touch of the supernatural in their service. The lack of such men is a symptom of the malaise that has gripped it. The clarion voices that used to make the pulpit the paramount influence in the land are tragically few. In a world aflame, the voice of the church has sunk to a pathetic whisper. It is the binding duty of those in positions of leadership to face up to the situation and do all in their power to see that the torch of a truly spiritual leadership is passed on to the younger men." End of quote. So there is great importance to the issue of leadership. Someone once said, as go leaders, so go the people. And that is a true statement. I think that's a biblical principle. You see it all over the Old Testament, especially the book of Jeremiah, which also is a fascinating study. If you want to do that on your own, read through the book of Jeremiah and take note of every reference to leadership and specifically of the influence that the leaders had over the people. Very amazing study. Well, let's begin in 1 Timothy chapter 3. We'll read the first 7 verses, and then we'll cover what is in there, and then we'll move on to Titus chapter 1, which is where the rest of the qualifications are found. 1 Timothy chapter 3. It is a trustworthy statement, if any man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do. An overseer, then, must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not addicted to wine or pugnacious, but gentle, uncontentious, free from the love of money. He must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? And not a new convert, lest he become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. And he must have a good reputation with those outside the church, so that he may not fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Deacons likewise must be men of dignity, not double-tongued or addicted to much wine or fond of sordid gain, but holding to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. And let these also first be tested, then let them serve as deacons if they are beyond reproach. Women must likewise be dignified, not malicious gossips, but temperate, faithful in all things. Let deacons be husbands of only one wife, and good managers of their children and their own households. For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a high standing and great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. Now we're going to begin looking at the list here that is found for pastors or elders, otherwise called overseers, in verse 1, and then it transitions into the list of qualifications for deacons. You'll notice as we go through this, there is a great deal of overlap. In fact, you can basically come to the conclusion that the character qualifications for elders and deacons are the same. The functional qualifications are different, and we'll point that out as we go through. But notice, first of all, the most obvious qualification is that a church leader must be male. And I understand there's a great deal of conflict in our society over that issue. It is a conflict that does not come out of the Scriptures. The Scriptures are incredibly clear. Notice verse 1. It is a trustworthy statement if any man aspires to the office of overseer. Man usually means man, right? So that's pretty clear. So the first qualification for church leaders, for elders and for deacons, is that he be a man, that he be male. And the pastoral epistles teach that the offices of elder and deacon are limited to men. For example, look back at chapter 2 in 1 Timothy chapter in the book of 1 Timothy. Look at chapter 2, verses 9 through 15. This is the clearest example and clearest explanation of male leadership in the church. And I have an entire sermon just on this passage here from chapter 2. If you want to read that, it's on the church website. But let me just walk you through it. Verse 9. Likewise, I want women to adorn themselves with proper clothing, modestly and discreetly, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly garments, but rather by means of good works, as befits women making a claim to godliness. Let a woman quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness. But I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. For it was Adam who was first created, and then Eve. And it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman being quite deceived fell into transgression. But women shall be preserved through the bearing of children if they continue in faith and love and sanctity with self-restraint. Now, again, I don't have time to re-preach that entire sermon on those 7 verses, but let me just say to you that it's very clear here what God wants from women in the church. That is, that they be godly women, that they adorn themselves with proper clothing. In other words, they dress themselves modestly, they function with discretion, they don't overdo it on the externals because they understand that the internal woman is what is more important to God. The godliness of the inner person is what is more important. Verse 10, rather by means of good works. In other words, that is their emphasis, is on loving God and serving God. not in becoming a showcase for men, then it's very clear that Paul does not allow women to teach or be an authority over men in the church. And that's very clear here from the Scriptures. And some would immediately argue, well, this is Paul's opinion. Paul was a chauvinist. And yet, you can't come to that conclusion if you deal honestly with the text. Because notice verse 13. Paul takes his argument all the way back to Genesis, all the way back to creation. So some would say, well, that was Paul's dealing with a cultural problem. Well, I'm not going to argue whether or not it was a cultural problem. I think it's always been a cultural problem. I think ever since the curse, ever since Genesis 3, women have tried to usurp the authority of men. That is one of the things that God said would come as a result of the curse. But it's not the way God originally planned it. Verse 13, it was Adam who was first created and then Eve. So Paul says there are two limitations on women in the church. They cannot teach men in the church. They cannot be in a position of authority over men in the church. Those are the two prohibitions. Basically, everything else is wide open for ministry. And you see that throughout the New Testament. You see a lot of involvement in ministry by women with Jesus throughout the Gospels and also in the New Testament, in the book of Acts. Women were very involved in the church and very involved in serving others, but not in positions of leadership, not in official positions of leadership, and not in positions whereby they had the authority to teach men doctrine. Paul roots this in the order of creation, first of all, verse 13, and also the order of transgression. He says it was Adam who was first created and then Eve. And then verse 14, it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman being quite deceived fell into transgression. So God created Adam first, Eve second. That's the first reason, because of the order of creation, but also because of the order of transgression. Paul says Adam was not deceived. He was deceived, but he was not deceived to the extent that Eve was. There are two different words that are used here for deceived and quite deceived. Adam knew full well what he was doing the second he took that fruit from his wife. He knew exactly what he was doing in defiance of God's authority. But it says that the woman was quite deceived. That is, she was thoroughly deceived. So the order of creation and the order of transgression are the reasons that Paul gives. And the passage then ends with a promise for women who pursue their first God-given priority, and that is raising up a godly seed for the next generation. So the first qualification of spiritual leaders is very clear, very plain. It is that they must be male. The second qualification is that they must be above reproach, verse 2. An overseer then must be above reproach. This means that he is irreproachable. It does not mean he is sinless. It does not mean he never makes mistakes as a leader. It means that there are no glaring sins in his life that cause him to be a stumbling block to other people or bring reproach upon the name of Christ. Literally, the word means, refers to someone who cannot easily be taken hold of. In other words, he cannot be justly accused of behavior that is inappropriate for the child of God. He has a testimony, he has a reputation, he lives a life that is not easily attacked, not easily brought into a place of being reproached to the name of Christ. Notice the same thing is given in verse 10. In reference to deacons, that they be beyond reproach. But then also in Titus chapter 1 as well. And let's go ahead and turn there and we'll read those verses. And we'll come back because we'll be flipping back and forth. If not actually looking at them, I will tell you what qualifications are repeated in Titus that are first listed in Timothy. Titus chapter 1 and verse 5. For this reason I left you in Crete, that you might set in order what remains, and appoint elders in every city as I directed you. Namely, if any man be above reproach, the husband of one wife, having children who believe, not accused of dissipation or rebellion. For the overseer must be above reproach as God's steward, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine, not pugnacious, not fond of sordid gain, but hospitable, loving what is good, sensible, just, devout, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, that he may be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. So here's the qualification list that's given to us in the book of Titus. And this specifically is a list for overseers. Elders are mentioned in verse 5, and then the overseer again in verse 7. The only place that deacons are mentioned is 1 Timothy chapter 3. But again, notice the repetition of that qualification above reproach. So, the church leader, the man who is a leader in the church, should not have any glaring sinful habits that cause him to be a reproach to the name of Christ and cause him to be someone that people cannot follow. Thirdly, notice back in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 2, that he must also be the husband of one wife. This qualification is about half of a sermon. So we're not going to get into that in full detail. Let me just say at this point that there are five views of what that means and how it applies to the local church and specifically to church leadership. There are two views that we would consider conservative, that is, within Bible-believing, Bible-teaching churches. And our view at Emmanuel Bible Church, the view that Brad and I, as your elders, after studying this passage out, we come to the conclusion that this qualification disqualifies men in the church who've been divorced and remarried. Being the husband of one wife, we believe, does apply to that issue of marital status. With one exception, that is, a man who divorced and remarried his original wife without marrying someone in between. That would be the one exception. But even then, the issue would have to be thoroughly looked at. The person and their testimony would have to be thoroughly established. But I understand, and Brad and I both understand, there are other good churches, other good Bible teachers, very prominent Bible teachers, who teach a different view of this passage. But when it comes right down to it, each local church is self-governing, and the elders of each local church really have to wrestle with these issues and come to a conclusion as to how this is going to apply in our church. And neither Brad nor myself are comfortable in our consciences after studying the Word of God to move away from our current position. Notice then, fourthly, the qualification of being temperate. Temperate. This is the only place that this is found in 1 Timothy 3 and verse 2. It refers to someone who is sober-minded and clear-headed. It speaks of someone who has wise caution. He is, in other words, a balanced man who avoids excess. Now, originally, this word referred to abstinence from alcohol. Water in the Middle East was not a pure drink, and so wine, a wine substance, was a common drink. And so it was very, very important that leaders be people who refrained from the use of wine in excess because it would impair their judgment. Now, as time went on, the word became much broader in its meaning and application. And so, therefore, it doesn't merely apply to that issue, but it also applies to just what is he like as a man? Is he a clear-headed, sober-minded person? Is he a man who functions with wisdom and with caution? Is he a man who avoids excess? Is he a balanced man? That's primarily what the word temperate means. Then Paul goes on to mention the word prudent. Prudent, or sometimes it's translated dignified. It's used here in verse 2. It's also repeated in verse 8. Deacons likewise must be men of dignity, It's also mentioned in Titus chapter 1 and verse 6. This word means that the man is self-disciplined, he is serious-minded, and he is earnest. In other words, he is not the class clown. That's basically what it means. Not that he doesn't have a sense of humor. Nothing wrong with a sense of humor in its appropriate place. But you know what I mean by the class clown. You have one in every class, and you remember back in school who the class clown was, who took nothing seriously. That kind of person who takes nothing seriously does not belong in church leadership, because church leadership is serious business. So this man is self-disciplined, he's serious-minded, his life is characterized by seriousness, he is trying to apply the principle of self-control and self-discipline in every area of his life, especially serious in the spiritual realm. In Titus, the word is translated sensible. So we're talking about a sensible person who is self-disciplined, serious-minded, and earnest. Then the next qualification that's given is respectable. Respectable. This implies a well-ordered demeanor. This is an organized person. In other words, his life is orderly. There is an orderly fulfillment of duties in his life. When you look at the man's life, it's not just one big mess. It doesn't look like a junkyard that's got 500 vehicles laying around and the pieces don't belong anywhere. There's an orderliness about his life. There's an orderly fulfillment of his duties. It also refers to the ordering of the inner life. So this is a respectable person, a well-ordered man. And he goes on to mention the qualification of hospitable, verse 2. Hospitable. Now, literally, this word means a lover of strangers. It's a compound word in the Greek. It's from the Greek word phileo, which means friendly love, put together with xenos, meaning stranger. So he is a lover of strangers. That's literally what the word hospitable means. And if you do a study of hospitality in the Scriptures, you find that hospitality does not mean that you always have your best friends over for dinner. Hospitality means that you are willing to open your home and open your life to strangers, people you don't know that well, people that you don't necessarily expect to ever be invited back. You don't expect the favor to be returned. And we are to be hospitable. All of us as believers are to be hospitable. And in fact, as we go through this list, I want you to understand that all of these qualifications, to some extent, apply to every believer. And the reason God has said this is what the church leaders must be is because they must be an example of what all the other believers in the church are wanting to become. Now, obviously, we all want to become like Christ. But as leaders follow Christ, so then the people can follow them. So a hospitable person is someone who loves strangers. He opens his home to all, not just his family, not just his friends, but to others that he does not know very well. Another qualification, down in verse 3, not addicted to wine. And we're temporarily skipping able to teach at the end of verse 2 because we're going to get to it later on in Titus. But I want you to take note of that qualification, able to teach. And I want you to notice that it only falls in the list for elders, overseers, pastors. It does not fall in the list for a deacon. And that is the one functional difference, biblically. That's the one functional difference between an elder and a deacon. Elders, pastors, overseers must be able to teach. Now, the degree to which they must be able to teach is not always the same. It doesn't mean that he must always be able to function very effectively in the pulpit. It may be someone who teaches very effectively in a small group setting or in a small classroom, but he must be able to effectively communicate the truth of the Word of God to others, because elders are teachers. Okay, so that's the one functional difference between elders and deacons. And I want you to lock that away in your head, because you've got to remember that. And as you think about men in the church that you want to nominate for these offices for future leadership in the church, you need to keep that understanding. That an elder is someone who is able to take the Word of God and explain it to others so that they understand it and therefore apply it to their lives. Well, we'll skip that one, able to teach momentarily. We'll come back to it later. Move on to verse 3, to the qualification not addicted to wine. It's also mentioned in verse 8 in the deacon list. It is also mentioned in Titus chapter 1. Literally, it refers to one who does not sit long at the wine. That's literally how it's translated. So in other words, this is a man who does not possess the reputation of being a drinker. A man who has a reputation of being a drinker has no place in church leadership, period. Because alcohol does nothing good for a man's thinking process. It does not improve a man's thinking process in any way. It impairs judgment, and a leader cannot afford to ever have his thinking impaired. And so, this is a very important qualification. There are too many churches in America, probably not all that many, I would think, that would fall under the Bible-believing category, but many other mainstream, for perhaps mainstream denominational churches, where it's quite common to hear of deacons who drink quite excessively, especially at the church picnic. That was one of the jokes in our church growing up, that at the church picnic, the person who usually was the most tipsy was the priest. And that's not to be. Well, obviously, there's more serious doctrinal problems in that situation. But you can see the point. A man who is stumbling around under the effect of alcohol is not a man you want to follow anywhere. Then he goes on to give the qualification of not being a fighter. He is not a fighter. The word is pugnacious in the New American Standard. It literally means one who is not a giver of blows, that is, fists. You know, he doesn't solve problems with his fists. He is not given to violence. So he is simply not a fighter. He does not use physical violence to solve his problems. You know, the answer to every conflict is not a fist fight with the person. That kind of person does not belong in church leadership. And I really appreciate that. I don't like to go home from leadership team meetings with black eyes. And thankfully, in 16 years, I haven't done that. But you don't want a fighter kind of person in leadership. It's interesting that this qualification is often linked with the previous one, not addicted to wine. And if you compare them, especially in the book of Proverbs, you will find that those two habits often go together. Drinking and fighting often go together. Drunkenness and violence often go hand in hand. Then notice that a church leader must be gentle. Verse 3, but gentle. The word means he is kind, forbearing, gracious, reasonable, considerate. In Matthew 11:29, Jesus used this word to describe himself, which, by the way, is the only place where Jesus describes himself. He describes himself as being meek and gentle. It's the only place where he describes himself, other than the claims of his deity, which obviously describe himself, but in the sense of his character and how he is and his demeanor. It's the only place he describes himself, and he describes himself as being gentle and meek. The next qualification is uncontentious. Uncontentious, verse 3. That is, he does not fight with his words. Okay, so he's not a fighter physically with his fists, but he's also not a fighter with his words. He avoids verbal fights whenever possible. He is not quarrelsome, and he basically is involved in arguments only when it is necessary. So this is a man who's under control of himself. He's not known as a person who is constantly attacking people verbally. Look at 2 Timothy with me, at chapter 2. One of the reasons for this qualification is that in the New Testament we find that the church always seemed to be plagued with quarrelsome people. And that's always been the case. There are always some quarrelsome people in every church. There are always some people who just like to argue and quarrel about often petty things. But 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 23, notice, "But refuse foolish and ignorant speculations, knowing that they produce quarrels." So avoid these ignorant speculations, these things that often lead to debates and fights and arguments. And the Lord's bondservant, verse 24, "must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth." So Paul says, a church leader, the Lord's bondservant, must not be a quarrelsome person. It must not be his reputation to be someone who enjoys a good verbal fight. Now, probably in the flesh, all of us at one time or another enjoy a good verbal fight. But this is talking about the man's habitual life. In other words, he's not a quarrelsome person. You don't find him regularly involved in verbal arguments or verbal attacks on people. And Paul says, instead, the bondservant must be gentle. Because through that gentleness, he says, God may bring the opposing person to repentance. Proverbs has much to say about that, how a quiet answer turns away wrath. So when you are in a verbal argument with someone, if you respond with a quiet answer, generally speaking, the battle simmers down. Not always, because that might aggravate the person even more, and they may attack you with greater energy. But for the most part, it's a general principle that when you respond with gentleness, the argument will subside. Next, move on to 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 3. He must also be free from the love of money. He is not a lover of money. He is not covetous. He is not someone who makes financial gain his goal in life. That's his ultimate goal, is to become rich. That kind of person does not belong in church leadership. And Jesus tells us why in Matthew 6, 24, when he says, "You cannot serve both God and mammon." So if you've got a guy in leadership who serves mammon, there's going to be a constant conflict as to whether or not he does what's right before God. His desire needs to be to please the Lord and do what God wants rather than do that which will cause him to become a rich man. You might want to note in your notes 1 Timothy 6, verses 6 through 10. I want you to just turn there. I want you to notice the warnings that are given by Paul concerning the love of money. Now, please understand that these are not warnings having to do with money itself. The Bible nowhere says that money is evil, and it nowhere even hints that having a lot of money is evil, that being rich is somehow being sinful. That's not a principle taught in Scripture. But there are many warnings that a love of money, a desire to become rich, will hinder a person's spirituality. Notice 1 Timothy chapter 6. "But godliness," verse 6, actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. For we have brought nothing into the world, so we cannot take anything out of it either. So in other words, we are to live with contentment. We are to be content with what God has given to us and not always be longing for more. And if we have food and covering, verse 8, with these we shall be content. So if God has given us clothing, and if He has given us a house to live in, a place of shelter from the elements, then we are to be content, Paul says. But, verse 9, those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many a pang. So the love of money leads to destruction. It often leads to a falling away from God. It is incompatible, Paul says, with spiritual leadership, which makes it even more disturbing when you see these documentaries on television or you read in newspapers these exposés of these multi-millionaire evangelists and their private jets and their multi-million dollar homes, plural. It doesn't fit. It simply does not fit with the biblical picture. Notice also, another qualification is that he must not be a new convert. We're going to skip verse 5 in 1 Timothy 3 just for a moment. We'll come back to it later and tie it in with Titus. Verse 6, and not a new convert. That is, he's not a new believer. The word refers to newly planted trees. Look at chapter 5. In verse 22, we notice that pride is mentioned here as being a danger to a new believer. So if you put a new believer into a position of leadership, you are potentially setting them up for a fall because of the pride that often comes with a position of leadership. 1 Timothy 5:22, do not lay hands upon anyone too hastily and thus share responsibility for the sins of others. Keep yourself free from sin. In other words, do not put a man into leadership too quickly. If you put a man into leadership before he is spiritually mature enough to handle it, you are setting him up for a fall. And the fall has to do with pride. Go back to chapter 3 and verse 6. This is what Paul means when he says, not a new convert, lest he become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. Well, the condemnation incurred by the devil came as a result of pride. Lucifer, the most beautiful angelic creature that God made, became Satan because of pride. And so Paul says, don't put a new believer into a position of church leadership because you will set him up for a fall. You will give him the temptation of being filled with pride and arrogance. He will think more of himself than he ought to think and thus incur upon himself the condemnation of the devil. Now, this is a very important qualification, one that's often overlooked in churches. We've taken great pains in recent years to avoid this. And there are some men in the church who are nominated and for positions of leadership in the church that the leadership team still feels may fit in this category of being a new convert, a new believer. Sometimes we're not quite sure. It's hard to sometimes tell, but to pray and use wisdom and discernment. And many times we've had these men spoken to, and we've said, you know, we see spiritual growth in your life. We see you heading in the right direction, and we want you to know that you've been nominated for leadership, but we still feel you're not quite ready for that, and we want, for your own protection, we want to keep you from that. And I've been so encouraged in recent years by the response of the men who have been spoken to in that way, and they've said, you're right, I really appreciate it, thank you so much. Because one of the things that I immediately changed here at Emmanuel when I came in 92 is I eliminated open nominations from the floor immediately. Because it was a common practice in this church, as well as many, many churches, to at a membership meeting simply have open nominations for offices of elder and deacon. So someone would stand up and say, well, I nominate so-and-so, I nominate Brother George. And under pressure of a public setting, Brother George, even if he had reservations in his own heart as to whether or not he should be in that position, would often say, well, sure, I'm willing to serve there. And so what happened in many churches, what has happened in many churches through that practice, is men are, through pressure of people, they are placed into positions of leadership that they are not personally ready for, or not spiritually qualified for. And it often leads to personal harm, as well as harm to the church itself. And so this is something not to be toyed with, something not to be taken lightly. Paul says, not a new convert. Now, how many years do you put on a new convert? I don't know. It's very difficult. There is no magical number. You cannot say, well, if a person has been a believer X amount of years, he's no longer a new convert. Because many times, people who have been a believer for 5 years are more spiritually mature than someone who's been a believer for 10 years. It depends on the degree to which they submit themselves to the Word of God. As they submit themselves to the Word of God, the Holy Spirit works in their lives, and their spiritual growth is often accelerated beyond that of a person who is older numerically. So it has more to do with spiritual maturity than it does any kind of chronological age. Notice he goes on in verse 7, he must have a good reputation with those outside the church. So he must be a man who has a good reputation. And particularly, notice verse 7, it has to do with his reputation in the world. And some Christians don't understand this. They say, well, as long as they, you know, people in church think I'm a great guy, fine, it doesn't matter what anybody else thinks in the world. It does matter. And sometimes it's helpful to understand how an employer views a man. Not only how the people in the church view the man. Because many times someone can be one thing at church and another thing Monday through Friday at home or in their place of employment. So he must have a good reputation with those outside the church. And this is something that the Scriptures encourage all of us to have. 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 12, Paul says, make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, attend your own business, work with your hands, just as we commanded you, so that you may behave properly toward outsiders and not be in any need. So for the Christian to say, well, I could care less what anyone in the world thinks of me, is not exactly a biblical mindset. Now, obviously, we should not be governed by the world. We should not be pressured to be something that the world wants us to be. But to have no care or concern at all about what our neighbors think of us or what people at work think of us is to disregard the whole issue of testimony. And it's to disregard the fact that the people in the world cannot separate you from the Christ that you name. And so it is important that we have a good reputation with those outside the world, outside the church, those in the world. And so that's a qualification that's given. So that he may not fall into reproach in the snare of the devil. So don't put a man into a position of leadership if he doesn't have a good reputation outside the church. Now, how exactly you learn that, I don't know. But when you do learn that it's not what it should be, that should be something that is strongly considered in the process of choosing leaders. Notice then, moving on to verse 8. Most of these now have already been covered. Deacons likewise must be men of dignity, not double-tongued or addicted to much wine or fond of sordid gain, but holding to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. He goes on to say that they must first be tested, and so on. Now, let's quickly move to Titus, and we'll come back to 1 Timothy in a moment. Titus chapter 1. We'll finish going through the qualifications of elders or pastors or overseers. Titus chapter 1, verse 7. We've already covered most of the ones that are mentioned in 5 and 6. We'll come back to verse 6 later. Verse 7, for the overseer must be above reproach, as God's steward, not self-willed, not quick-tempered. So here we see our next qualification is not self-willed. The word self-willed refers to a man who is obstinate in his own opinion and unwilling to yield or bend or listen to others. You get a person like that on a leadership team, and it's hard to function as a unified team. And that's how we function here at the church. For those of you who are new to Emmanuel, we function as a leadership team. There are seven men involved in leadership here at our church. Two elders, five deacons. And we function as a team. If you get an obstinate, self-willed person who has one thing on their mind, they've come to the church with their own personal agenda, and they get into leadership, and then they use that position to try and drive that agenda, you're headed for trouble. I know it from personal experience, very painful personal experience over 10 years ago. It doesn't work. It is a great harm to the unity of a leadership team. So the overseer must be someone who's committed to doing God's will above his own. 1 Peter 5, verse 2, must be someone who serves voluntarily according to the will of God, not according to his own will. Then he goes on to give another qualification that is not quick-tempered. That's pretty easy to understand. That is, here's a man who is not inclined to anger. It means that the habit of his life is not to let anger control him. In other words, he is not known as being an angry man. If someone in the church is basically, you could say, yeah, that guy's pretty much an angry man. You know, there's usually an angry countenance upon his face. I often hear him involved in angry conversations. Then the person probably has a reputation that Proverbs would call an angry man. And Proverbs says, don't be around an angry man, lest you be like him. The last thing you want is to put that kind of guy into leadership. Someone who cannot control his own anger. Proverbs says is like a city with no walls. That is, the walls have been broken down. There's no self-control. There's no self-discipline. If he cannot control his anger, then how is he going to control other things in his life? Then he is a lover of good, Titus 1, verse 8. Loving what is good. That is, he has an affection for what is good. It implies a devotion to all that is best. So it involves a lover of good things and a lover of good people. A lover of anything that is good. Another qualification that's given is that of being just. Titus 1, verse 8. The word is translated often righteous. It refers to a state of being right and of doing right. It's used in Ephesians 4, 24 to describe the new self. We are to put on the new self that is created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. So he must be a man who is just. He also must be a man who is devout. Devout. That is, he is a man who has a right relationship with God. He is committed. He is serious in his relationship with the Lord. He is committed to the Lord. His life manifests a desire to grow in holiness. He wants to keep growing in the Lord. Again, does this mean he's perfect? Does this mean he's sinless? No, because then you would have no leaders in this church if that were the case. But it does mean that he's a serious man who wants to live for the Lord. Next, we see the qualification of being self-controlled. Verse 8, self-controlled. That's pretty easy to understand as well. He's a man who possesses self-mastery. In other words, he controls himself. His self does not control him. Self-control, self-discipline are marks of his life. All right, let's go back to 1 Timothy 3. We'll come back to Titus later. We're flopping around here because I'm trying to keep these in categories. We've dealt with the gender qualification right away. It's got to be a man. Now we're dealing with character qualifications. Then we're going to notice the functional qualification having to do with the Word of God. And then we'll notice the family qualifications. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 8. Deacons likewise must be men of dignity, not double-tongued. So, not double-tongued is the new one here for our list. The phrase double-tongued could refer to a tale-bearer or a gossip. It demands that a deacon have integrity of speech and sincerity. There are many things said in Proverbs concerning the tongue, as well as James chapter 3. So a deacon cannot be someone who is a gossip. Also, he must be one who holds to the faith. He is holding to the faith. Verse 9. Holding to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. So, a deacon must be a man who holds to biblical doctrine. He must be a man who is committed to the Word of God. He is committed to the distinctive doctrines of biblical Christianity. He must know what the fundamentals of the faith are and care about them. And the phrase, with a clear conscience, means that his life matches his doctrine. So he believes this, and he is striving to apply it to his life, to implement it in his life. And then I want you to go back to verse 2, chapter 3. I want you to notice now, these are functional qualifications. And here, it's made very clear that an elder must be a man of the Word. He must be a man of the Word. It says in verse 2 that he must be able to teach. Notice also then, in Titus 1 and verse 9, it's developed a little more fully. Holding fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, that he may be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. So an elder, an overseer, a pastor must be a man of the word. He must be skilled in teaching the word. He must be able to teach. He has to be effective in communicating the truth of the Word of God, it's at least at some level. Again, doesn't have to be pulpit level. It can be at other levels of instruction in the church, but he has to be able to effectively teach the Word of God. When he teaches a group of people, people should be saying, I'm getting something out of this. People should not be leaving saying, I wonder what in the world he said. He's got to be able to communicate the truth of the Word of God. And people, the people of God grow spiritually because of his teaching. So he must be skilled in teaching the Word of God. It also means that he is faithful in holding fast the Word. Holding fast the Word. In other words, he is a man who is solidly committed to the Word of God and to sound doctrine. He's not a guy who's waffling on doctrinal issues. He knows what he believes and why. He knows what the Word of God teaches. And he holds fast to it for two reasons. So that he may exhort in sound doctrine, says in verse 9, that he may be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and refute those who contradict. So he needs to be committed to the Word of God so that he can exhort other people in sound doctrine, but also so that he can refute those who contradict. He's able to exhort in sound doctrine. He's also able to refute those who contradict. It means he can defend the truth against error. He can stand up to opposition by standing on the Word of God. So, you know, if a guy's waffling on the Word of God, you don't want him in leadership, because he's going to take the church down that road. If he's not committed to sound doctrine, if he thinks, well, the latest, greatest trend is always the best thing, you don't want him in leadership, because the latest and greatest trend is rarely the best thing. He needs to be committed to the Word of God. And then before we get to that final qualification of being a good manager of his home, I want to draw your attention to verse 11 in 1 Timothy 3 in the list for deacons, which I believe in the context here refers to deacons' wives. There are some who believe that this refers to female deacons or deaconesses. I think that the context is better understood that this refers to their wives. So if married, he has a faithful wife. And obviously, you know, I think that this qualification would logically apply to elders as well, but it's only listed here in the deacon section. Women must likewise be dignified, not malicious gossips, but temperate, faithful in all things. So if he's married, he has a faithful wife. A deacon's wife must be a serious-minded person who is worthy of respect. She must be a woman who controls her tongue. She is not to be a gossip. She uses her speech wisely. She is stable in character, balanced in judgment, and she demonstrates faithfulness in all of her relationships. And the reason for this is because a leader's wife has a great influence upon his ministry. It just comes with the territory. Pastor or elder or deacon. That comes with the territory. And then finally, he must be a good manager of his home. Look at verse 4 of 1 Timothy 3, and then we'll go to Titus in verse 1. He must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? So in other words, the home is the boot camp for spiritual leadership. It is in the home that a man's leadership abilities are first and foremost proven. The qualification is stated. He must be a man who manages his own household well. The word manage means to stand before, to rule over, to manage, or to superintend. So he is a good manager of his home. He manages his family in a God-pleasing way. That's what the word refers to. Now, the reason for this qualification is made very clear. The logic is found in verse 5. If he doesn't know how to manage his own house, how is he going to do any better of a job in a position of spiritual leadership in the church? That's Paul's logic. The reason for the qualification is given in Titus chapter 1 and verse 7. And it revolves around this word steward. Or stewards. Last May, when I went to Russia to teach, I spent an entire week teaching this group of Russian pastors on pastoral ministry. And the title of my course was The Stewardship of Ministry. And every single day I drove home that concept into their skulls. That ministry is a stewardship. It is not a right. It is a privilege. It is a stewardship from God. And it's something that we have to be serious about because we're going to give an account for it someday. Titus 1 verse 7, for the overseer must be above reproach as God's steward, not self-willed. Excuse me, I'm in the wrong verse. Where am I? Verse 6, thank you. Namely, if any man be above reproach, the husband of one wife, having children who believe, not accused of dissipation. This is a qualification. In other words, these are family qualifications. He is a steward of the Word of God. That's why I was in verse 7. I was looking for that word steward. For the overseer must be above reproach as God's steward. So elders are stewards of God's household or God's church. And 1 Peter 5 teaches us that Jesus, the chief shepherd, has delegated His direct oversight of His church to under-shepherds. Okay? So the qualification here is further explained by a man's ability to manage his children. You learn a lot about a man's leadership ability by observing his children. It says in verse 6, having children who believe, not accused of dissipation or rebellion. I'm going to take those backwards. He must have children who are disciplined. In other words, his children must be disciplined. His children must not be out of control. He is a man who faithfully applies the rod of discipline to correct and mold his children. You know, the reputation of pastors and deacons' kids throughout America is disgraceful. How often have you heard, oh, the brattiest kids in the church are the pastors' kids. Brattiest kids in the church are the deacons' kids. If that's something we're hearing, it ought not to be. It simply ought not to be that way. Because Paul makes it very clear here. He must discipline his children. His children must be disciplined. They must be under control. He must keep control of his family. And he must do this well. He must do this with dignity. 1 Timothy 4. He must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. Some guys say, well, you know, my kids are just free spirits. I can't really control them. Well, then I'm sorry, you can't be a leader. If you approach parenting with that kind of a haphazard attitude, you have no business being in church leadership. Also, his children must believe. Titus 1, verse 6, having children who believe. So his children are believers because of his ability to transfer God's truth to them. If he cannot pass on his faith to his own children, how will he do better with the church? If his children are in rebellion, says, not accused of dissipation or rebellion. If he has children who are accused of dissipation, which basically means riotous living, read Luke 15 if you want a description of that. That is the life of the prodigal, life of dissipation or rebellion. So his children must not be hedonistic, lovers of pleasure, riotous, irresponsible, immoral. His children must not be known as being rebellious or uncontrolled. Now, this is a really serious list, isn't it? I mean, both of these lists are really serious and really high. And you look at these lists and you wonder, man, alive, I mean, can anybody ever attain to these things? The state of perfection? No. But the state of the general habit of life and reputation of life? Yes. God wouldn't have given the standards if they couldn't be met. And He wouldn't say this is what it needs to be like in the church if it wasn't important. And so we need to understand that these are high qualifications, but they are from God. And we have to take His word seriously. And every man in this church here tonight ought to be thinking, regardless of whether or not I'm ever in a position of leadership, this is the kind of man I want to be. Because this is what God wants me to be. Lay aside the whole issue of whether or not you'll ever occupy the position and have the title, because that's not the issue. The issue is this the kind of man that God wants to make me into? And the answer is yes. And therefore, I should strive to be this kind of person. And ladies, of course, many of these qualifications refer to character qualities that apply to you as well, and as I said earlier, to every believer. But my emphasis here is to point out that not only is this a high standard, but it is a standard to which God has called us, and He will equip us and help us. Only God can make these kinds of men. I want you to listen to a poem from Oswald Sanders' book, Spiritual Leadership. When God wants to drill a man and thrill a man and skill a man, when God wants to mold a man to play the noblest part, when He yearns with all His heart to create so great and bold a man that all the world shall be amazed, watch His methods, watch His ways. How He ruthlessly perfects whom He royally elects. How He hammers him and hurts him, and with mighty blows converts him into trial shapes of clay which only God understands. While His tortured heart is crying and He lifts beseeching hands, how He bends but never breaks when His good He undertakes. How He uses whom He chooses, and with every purpose fuses Him, by every act induces Him to try His splendor out. God knows what He's about. God knows the business that He's about. He's in the business of making men into the image of Jesus Christ, and to then be able to function in positions of influence, whether or not that means an actual position that has a title, doesn't matter. What matters is that we are growing in Christ and we are influencing others for His sake. So let's pray and thank God for these qualifications and help ask Him to help us to become more like what He has described. Father, we look at these qualifications of these kinds of men, and we are intimidated by it because we know our own weakness, we know our own failures, and yet You've made it clear in Your Word that this is the kind of man that You want to mold and shape us into, and these are the kinds of men that You desire to lead Your church, to shepherd as pastors and elders, and to serve as deacon leaders. Lord, we pray that You would work in all of our hearts. Pray for us as men, that we'll submit to Your Word and become these kinds of men, so that Your church will be stronger in the future because of the work You're doing in us. Pray for every woman here as well who doesn't want to be this way in order to occupy a position of leadership, which You have reserved for men, but in order to reflect Christ and to reflect spiritual maturity so that she can influence the younger women for Christ. So I pray for our ladies as well. I pray that You would raise up a group of godly, spiritually mature, older women who can disciple and train the younger women of the church. And Father, I pray also for us as a church that You'd lead and guide in our minds as we think in the weeks ahead to the men in our church that we want to nominate for positions of leadership. May You give us discernment and wisdom and guidance and to think through these qualifications and apply them to the men in our church, and that through this Your Spirit would move in a way that is clear, that His guidance will be clear and sure and for the good of the Church of Christ. So we thank You again for the Lord Jesus, for the church that He purchased with His own blood. May we love Your church because Christ loves her and Christ died to purchase her. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.